All right, I've just evidently... And those of you who are regulars here at Cave Baptist Church know that that's a bit of a problem. So I'm going to be stuck, and that'll be interesting to get used to here. We are going to be in Acts chapter 6 today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And it's in 859 if you're using the Black Pew Bible in front of you here. And our sister Alice Anderson would be smiling from heaven. Oh, thank you. Ask and you shall receive. Our sister Alice Anderson would be smiling from heaven. If you need a copy of the scripture or just one to study along in this translation, please do take that home with you. I think it's 859 in Acts chapter 6. See, if I don't have a wireless mic, I end up like starting to move, and then my voice trails off, and I can hear that it's gone, and I come back, and next thing you know, my hips are swinging like Elvis. So, Acts chapter 6, you'll recall, of course, as the book of Acts begins, the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" We can see, in fact, that mind's eye has an imagination about what his victory looks like that is a little bit off kilter, sent off in the wrong direction, as if now it's going to look rather like the reestablishment on earth of, say, David's throne in the tradition of David, right now, missing in this sense the church age, the preaching of the gospel. And instead, Jesus says that the power of the Holy Spirit will come on them from on high, and they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, their city, and then out to Judea, the region, and to the ends of the earth. And of course, we're very familiar with the scene in which in the upper room, the Holy Spirit does come upon them, and it's like a tongue of fire up above their heads. We remember Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, when so many are coming out from among the congregation, they're gathered at the temple in Jerusalem, and believing in Jesus. And some 3,000 are added in that day to the church. In some sense, everything is smooth sailing, even when the Sanhedrin do take Peter and John and actually are telling them not to preach the gospel. It actually becomes a greater catalyst for the gospel. And so there is opposition from the outside, but we might expect that. In Acts chapter 6 in this way, functions a little bit like suddenly and surprisingly putting on the brakes. You'll know that familiar sound when the DJ, back in the old days with vinyl, would actually like pull backwards on the vinyl. It kind of makes that sound. And everything is just kind of arrests for a minute. That's probably what it felt like and what it should feel like to us as we just read through the book of Acts in its context when we hear in Acts 6 verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Use your word by your spirit to make your people like your son, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a minute a brand new husband and wife. They've just given their vows. Everything went perfectly at the reception. They even still look great. He didn't smush the cake all in her face. They are just so thrilled. They have an excellent honeymoon planned. They leave, and 1 mile out, a few minutes later, have to call back to dad or whoever back at the reception. "We got a flat tire. We don't have a spare. Or can you come help?" or something like that. It's sort of a way in which we could imagine how a moment like that feels so amazing. It just feels so otherworldly. It is just transcendent. We're married. And then quickly the practical realities of life can hit. We got a flat tire. Am I going to be doing this in my suit here? She's going to be standing there in her dress, and we're trying to get this thing changed. What are we going to do here? And we got a flight to catch. And in a way, that's kind of like what's going on here in Acts chapter 6, right? I mean, Christ is dead, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has sent down the comfort of the Holy Spirit. People are now ministering in the power of their spiritual gifts. The Word of God is going forth. People are being transformed. Some 3,000 baptized in Pentecost, and it's just everything in this way is just all systems go. Wow, we're seeing what God is doing in the church age. This is what it means to restore the kingdom to Israel. To have men and women repenting, believing, filled with the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, a complaint arose. In this way, number one, heavenly growth involves earthly challenges. We are reminded in the book of Acts, as we see the church begin, that the church is an entity of the end times and of the earth here, practically. Or one of my old professors, Greg Allison, used to say, of the end times and of space and time. In other words, the church is the institution, you could say, that has a foot in both worlds. Another writer, Jonathan Lehman, likes to refer to the church properly as an embassy. And you can think about the way in which an embassy functions. I was a little tickled when we were in Washington, D.C. recently, because we walked by the Mexican embassy, which actually now is still this old building. We've had an embassy for Mexico for a very long time. And they've built these modern buildings all around it. It almost reminds you of that opening scene from the cute movie Up, right, where the husband and wife, they've got this home, but then the city expands and gets bigger, and eventually they're building like all around that home. And the Mexican embassy still had buildings now that were designed to go up and around it without touching it or modifying it, in part because where that building sits is technically and legally Mexico. Right? If a Mexican citizen is here on vacation and has some issue come up or whatever, they need to get to that Mexican embassy. And in a similar way, it's as if we're saying here in the church, this is both North Carolina, this is both the United States, we are in Henderson County, but gathered right now, this is an embassy, a place where all the citizenship issues are handled, and where the people of the native country, the Commonwealth of Christ, are marked and sent out. And so the church has this sort of dual identity and role. Each individual is this way as well. We're a new creation, but we also have to sow to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. Each man and woman needs to put off the old person, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt with deceitful desires, Ephesians 4:22 says. And we need to put on the new man, created in the image of Christ Jesus. And so heavenly growth involves earthly challenges. It's a good reminder to us as well. We'll think about the church today because we're in Acts chapter 6. We're ordaining a deacon and so on it goes. But for you, brother, sister, friend who came in today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this should find you by way of comfort as well. Heavenly growth involves earthly challenges. As you grow as a human being, as you grow as a believer, a son or daughter of the King, you're going to come into moments like this where it just feels so earthy, so dirty, complaints arose. And next thing you know, actually, your discipleship in the direction of Christ is in part how you handle complaints, trials, troubles. So number two, complaints arise. Galatians 6:9 reminds us, let us not grow weary in well-doing. This is, I have all manner of favorite passages for favorite reasons. I used to joke in our psalm study for 2.5 years that, oh, we're going to one of my favorite psalms tonight. One thing I do love about this passage, actually, is that when the apostles are leading a church, they got complaints as well. So whenever I get a complaint, it's kind of like, okay, you know what? Peter got complaints. Although I probably am nicer about complaints than Peter was, just to be frank, I guess. It could be. I don't know. And so complaints and trials and difficulties will arise because the church has this foot in both worlds. It's this embassy of the citizenship and kingdom of Christ, and so we have to grease the gears. Let us not feel especially discouraged when complaints or little issues arise in our small groups or Sunday schools or church. We pray against them. We press back against them. We continue on in the joy of the Lord. Or as Ephesians 4 reminds us, that we pursue that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But even in church, the apostles led, complaints arose. There's an old story told, whose source is unknown, of a monk who joined a monastery and took a vow of silence. After the first 10 years, his superior called him and asked, "Do you have anything to say?" And the monk replied, "Food bad." After another 10 years, the monk again had an opportunity to voice his thoughts. He said, "Bed hard." Another 10 years went by, and again he was called in before his superior. When asked if he had anything to say, he responded, "I quit." "It doesn't surprise me a bit," the superior said. "You've done nothing but complain since you got here." And actually, we realize, even though he only spoke four words before he spoke the fifth and sixth, which was, "I quit," he was thinking about it the whole time. In a way, brothers and sisters, it is not about if you feel the complaint arise up within you. It's what you do with it. And it's what the church does with it. It can be hard to separate true and meaningful complaints from junk. People skills and practical knowledge are required for the church to sort through whether complaints signal a spiritual problem in the one complaining, as happens sometimes, or in the church's ministry, as happens sometimes, or maybe in something else entirely. These practical difficulties are enormous, sometimes due to the fact that God saves us before we merit it. If God brought together in the church only those people who had actually finally and fully transformed themselves from the inside out so that on their own merit they were holy, I guess we wouldn't have these problems. But when you've got a church full of complainers, you've got a church full of people redeemed and saved by sheer grace, with the righteousness of Christ applied to them, and so on their own merits, they still struggle with sin. Just a few days ago, for those who keep it in mind, October 31st is often remembered as Reformation Day. Church that, rather like your local garage, is filled with broken cars, with people who need work. I don't know where you go for your automotive work. I'm always a little tickled because when I get my tires done at Discount Tire, they are spick and span. Those people up there, they run a tight outfit. When I go to my buddy over here, Patrick at Mainline Automotive in Edneyville, some of you know, the place is a mess. It means they're busy with cars all the time. And in one way, when we've got some of that mess, we are grateful that we have engines open. And we've been analyzing hearts, we've been working on them, there's been transformation from the inside out. But third, practical needs can steal time away from the spiritual warfare of preaching and prayer. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. I love this phrase they use, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." In the original and here in our English, do you feel the way that comes across with this sense of like morally, or just in the way things are, it's just not right that something like that could happen. It's just everything would be out of joint if all the manner of practical concerns in the church were not helped in their being picked up and bared by others so that now the 12 could not devote themselves to the word and prayer. You see, this church is even showing its devotion in this embassy-like way to both issues. We're not somehow saying that these practical needs are meaningless, they mean nothing, but we're not also giving up the fact that by the proclamation of the gospel, word, and prayer, people are being transformed spiritually. And so we can't have these practical needs steal time away from the spiritual warfare of preaching and prayer. One commentator, Conrad Genf, writes this: "The contrast between prayer and the ministry of the word on the one hand and to wait on tables on the other should not be read as meaning that one task is inferior to the other. In many modern cultures, the phrase waiting on tables brings to mind servants or hired help at restaurants. This image is wrong in several ways. For one thing, it is the job of the head of the household to distribute the food. Thus, Jesus' actions at the Last Supper of taking, blessing, breaking, and distributing. Furthermore, the word used here for table has two special meanings. The dining table and also a money changer's table, the same word used in the sense of a bank in Luke 19:23. Thus, it may be that to sit at managers' desks is a valid paraphrase of the text as to wait on tables. Although the passage mentions food, the distribution may well have been in form of money for food, and certainly in 4:35-37, it was money which the apostles received towards this aid, end quote. You see, he's referring there to when Ananias and Sapphira are bringing money in, the disciples, right, they're having to handle this kind of donation. This is a larger kind of management task than many of us would get in view if we thought only of a waiter or a waitress. Because a waiter or a waitress is not actually charged with even seating us to begin with, that's the host or hostess, and they're certainly not in charge of actually running the whole restaurant, which is the manager. If you combine all of that together in one place, you're starting to get much better the idea of this kind of practical work for the church. Fourth, we notice the apostles engage the born-again believers for the decision. Well, I always try to be a little careful with these kinds of things. We want to be faithful to the flow of an individual text. And yet also in the life of a church, you want to know why you do what you do. And if you never speak about that, the church won't necessarily recognize why we do what we do and where it is grounded in Scripture. There's a reason that throughout this entire process, right, the whole congregation was involved. And there were various conversations, not only starting with the pastor and identifying and praying and considering spiritual gifts, but extending out to other people in the church, including the deacons, including their wives, including others who have seen the service of Chris, our deacon candidate today. There's a reason why it comes to the whole church for discussion at a members' meeting, the whole church for a vote. And there are many passages in Scripture, and certainly this is one of them, where we see that exactly happen in the New Testament. The apostles themselves, the 12 themselves, if there's anyone who would seem to be an exception to the rule, would it not be that the 12 apostles would just say, guys, we found them, here they are? But they engage the whole body of believers in order that they would find these men. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. 7 is quite a good number. We're almost there. And it seems that perhaps they're choosing 7 because it is a number that not only kind of fits with their certain circumstance in terms of the number of people they're dealing with, but also they probably are thinking in terms of this sense of completion. It's not only a number associated with divine completion. You may notice this is a problem that has come from many who are Hellenists. So these people are probably most comfortable in the Greek language and in Greek culture. And many in this church, if you will, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, right, they are primarily dealing with people who are familiar with the Hebrew language and its culture, are probably speaking Aramaic in their daily lives, not as comfortable in their daily lives with Greek, although they're probably comfortable with it in terms of buying and selling, but that's all. So there is actually even a kind of racial component here where the deacons need to be part of smoothing out the rough edges, of greasing the gears for the operation of the church. You'll notice the names that are picked are basically all of them from the broader Greco-Roman world. Maybe some of these were still born and raised in Hebrew-speaking families, but it's highly likely that the majority of these men were raised in Greek-speaking families, or some even bear very, very Latin names like Philippus, okay? You also have Prochorus, a classic Greek name, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, all of these Greek names. So practical needs here can steal time away, so the apostles engage the born-again believers for the decision. This is not just one text of Scripture, but a whole logic of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that all of us are empowered by one and the same Holy Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In Galatians 1, 8 through 10, Paul is expecting and charging the whole congregation to guard the gospel. In Matthew 18, 17, the church is the last train stop on the progress towards church discipline, the one with the authority to excommunicate. Or in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, the church votes in exercising spiritual discipline and in restoring to membership afterwards. The logic by which these New Testament principles flow is not merely like democratic ideals, like we might appreciate in America, but the fact that the church is a body of regenerated men and women in the new covenant who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, a fact that Paul actually emphasizes makes their decision right and binding in 1 Corinthians 5. Even apostolic church planting missions carry the authority and ordination of a local church. Acts 13:1 says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus." The they, right, the plural, if you were tracking it the whole time, was the church at Antioch, the congregation at Antioch. Titus's ministry, which Paul is overseeing, Paul is bringing up Titus in the ministry. It's credentialed not primarily by Paul, but by the churches. In 2 Corinthians 8:16, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered to us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will." And so we're thankful that God has not left us without a clear word on what we do, how we proceed, how the church grows, and yet also we should be thankful that the logic of leadership in the Christian church is like the logic of the gospel itself. It's one reason we sang the Old Rugged Cross this morning. How much sense could it possibly make if we were the people who were gathered to worship a dead and resurrected king and the leaders got to lord it over the people? Or it was a mere kind of popularity. Who was able to work it out politically in such a way that they were able to maximize the people who would support them rather than some other candidate? Or, as has been a practice in some places and times, where if you're the one who is essentially the highest bidder, you get appointed to be that particular church leader. That's a complete failure to represent the gospel through the church leadership as the New Testament has demonstrated it ought to be. I'm grateful in this way that Back Cave Baptist Church has actually an extraordinary blessing of health in this regard. I've been around a lot of churches. I've served multiple churches, but also just been around many churches. Where you step into a situation, whether it's like in actual consultation or actual service or just in prayer, and you know that you are saying, "Dear God, please change this person's heart who has the role and name of deacon in this church, but is missing the actual New Testament calling. Please help this church, Lord, because it has a pastor who is lording it over his people, who is not exercising a ministry that is cross-shaped. Help them, Lord." It's just a great blessing that the Lord has helped us every step of the way. And I can say, Chris, today you're joining a deacon body that is good at laying down their lives, their rights, their money, their skills, their time, to make sure that the gospel goes forth out of a well-oiled, well-greased machine with gears that move freely. So our application is, in one sense, what we're actually doing today. We're obeying the Lord as we follow a text like this one. Number one, deacon duty unlocks the ministry of word and prayer for the pastors. This does not mean that the pastor never gets his hands dirty or isn't maybe right there along with the deacons. But I can even say here, my ministry wouldn't work without a plurality of faithful servants who make sure these kinds of things happen. I'm unfailingly grateful to God and to this body of believers for that. Second, this duty requires both great life in the Spirit and great practical wisdom. Spirit and wisdom here are recognized in this passage, right? These are going to be full of the Spirit. They're going to be of good repute. They're going to have wisdom. In this way, actually, the New Testament is calling every believer in this direction. And you could say it's someone who's living in this exemplary way. Remember Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So the New Testament teaches that all believers are indwelled with the Spirit. And while within the context of the local church, we intend to keep in step with the Spirit, we produce the fruits of the Spirit, and we see also how the Lord has distributed unique spiritual gifts for the building up of the church. Upon this recommendation, third, the gathered church selected deacons, and the apostles prayed over and ordained them. It's significant to recognize that even what we're doing today isn't like starting an engine from being stopped. And that's basically the way it always works. Now, some of you are familiar. Like, you're going to go out and you're going to start your car here, and I don't think we have any Teslas in the parking lot. We certainly don't have a supercharger for it if you brought one today. So basically, all of you are going to be turning on a car, and you're going to expect an engine to roar. But the first thing that'll happen is drawing on the battery. It will begin to get the engine in motion, because if the engine was utterly stationary and then all of a sudden explosions begin, that wouldn't work. You get it all moving, and then the gas takes over. In a similar way, we have the joyful opportunity in the body of Christ to see people already doing certain things. It's as if the motion has already happened, and then calling it out and saying, this is how the Lord is gifting you. We're already seeing you be part of God's plan for blessing, for growth in this church by doing these things. We're going to set you aside. We're going to fan it into flame, and we're going to start the gas into those chambers so it can explosively expand the gospel. Even as they recommend these. I mean, do you think that Stephen wasn't already busy with this kind of work? And so, Chris, you've already been busy with these kinds of things. We've recognized it. So their Spirit-filled deacon duty helped unleash the word of God to multiply believers. Like, notice how this is right in line with the flow of Acts so far, the expansion of the gospel, this hiccup, if you will, right? This blessed hiccup, where we have widows from among the Greek speakers who are not being served well. And so deacons are instituted here to handle these kinds of issues. And in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of his disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, it could be that many of you love to highlight or make marks in your Bibles. It could be good for you to notice this actually helps Luke structure the entire order of the Acts of the Apostles. Here in 6, verse 7, we see that the word of God continued to increase. And then in Acts 12, 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. And then in Acts 13, 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And then in Acts 19, 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so it is, in fact, not the case that one of the qualifications I will shortly read out of 1 Timothy 3 is that the deacon must be competent to teach. That's not what it is. That is, in fact, one of the key differences between the pastor, elder, overseer, and the deacon. And yet, it is the case that the deacon's ministry is still a word ministry in this sense. Everything the deacon wants to accomplish will enhance the whole church's, including from its pulpit ministry, the whole church's declaration of the word of God, of the message of the gospel, and the clear, plain teaching of God's word for the building up of the saints. The service of these seven in Christ's kingdom, in fact, you could say, helped to prove convincing over the service of the priests in the Old Covenant. I love that he adds that detail. these priests even, some of them here are becoming obedient to the faith because it's as if the service of the deacons is now better than the temple service of the old covenant priests. Notice how the contrast continues. We can't spend all of our time here, but the contrast continues in the rest of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So these are groups that are large enough that they have a sort of special, almost, if you will, synagogue embassy of their own. All those from Cyrene, where there's a large Jewish population, when they're here in Jerusalem, they've got their special sort of club synagogue, if you will, with people from their culture and place. And they're all disputing with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May it be for every Christian in this room that if someone wanted to accuse you, they would still have to bring up the name of Jesus. Oh, he's talking all about this Jesus of Nazareth, and it's causing this whole sort of rabble-rousing going on. It's messing everything up, and now there's no peace around here. And it certainly is the case here for Simon. How could it be that you would have a pastor in a church who rejected the teaching of Jesus at the Last Supper? The one who is first must be last. I've just washed your feet. Go doing the same thing. How could we have deacons who didn't live out the cross-shaped gospel by being the kinds of people who, when you think about their service, you think about those who willingly lay down their lives for a friend and who take up additional burdens freely into their lives? So much of the life of any man, Chris, is the glad assumption of outside responsibility. And one of the reasons that actually in part of this process, I wanted Chris and Sarah to pray and not tell me anything for 3 months. Just pray for 3 months. At the end of it, come back. It can't be 3 days. Is that you are gladly assuming additional responsibility. Opportunity for leadership pain, for hard conversations, for things before that were the blessing not to participate in, where now we're all called in. And yet that is part of the way in which the Lord Jesus has said that no one has sacrificed here on earth where it won't be repaid 100-fold in the age to come. In this way, it's a great blessing how God's inspired word will not allow us to fail to connect the service of the deacon with witness for the gospel. Because in this very chapter, Acts 6, we see Stephen being taken, spoken falsely against. In the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 7, you all will remember that Stephen, after giving an extraordinary speech that goes through all of the Old Testament and kind of secretly shows that all their God's people usually fail to find the word of God, the messenger of God, it's no surprise that that happened when the Messiah came, he is then taken and stoned to death. And he looks into heaven, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father to honor him. When Stephen died for Jesus, he had already died to his flesh. He had already, over and over again, been part of serving Greek-speaking widows that no one was paying attention to. I love how I spend a lot of time teaching Latin and thinking about Greco-Roman culture. I'm sorry. But in Greco-Roman culture, there was no care for the weak. When you're weak, you're just weak. You're done for. There's nothing we can do for you. The only way we can carry on as a society is to attend to the strong. We must keep things moving for the strong. And here in Acts chapter 6, we find a cross-shaped community And a man who has prepared himself for the day when he has to stand before an angry mob by serving Greek-speaking widows and by having the church set him aside for that task. No, the scripture will not allow us to fail to connect the service of deacons with the witness of the gospel. At the beginning of this chapter, it lubricates the points of tension that could develop due to the variety of people that the gospel is saving. In the middle of the chapter, it buys time, deacon service does, for the preachers of the word to devote themselves to study and prayer. And at the end of the chapter, deacon service speaks directly of the gospel, eventually at the cost of the deacon's life. In this way, deacon service is good news for everyone, for the whole church, because it is another reproclamation, a lived-out presentation of the cross-shaped gospel of the Redeemer who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you have given us the gospel. You have called us out first in the gospel, that your Holy Spirit has indwelled us in this way, bringing the very presence of Christ into our lives and then outfitting us with spiritual gifts for your service. I want to pray now, Lord, that you will work not only in these last moments as we perform our ordination, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but individually, Lord, that we will connect the gospel to the shape of the leadership of the church, and that people across this room will be challenged and will be encouraged in their own spiritual walk with you. Perhaps it maybe even needs to be that someone in this room today who has not understood the gospel would even be affected by how even the gospel itself shapes our approach to the church, to its nature, and to its leadership. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.